All right, let's go to the book of Proverbs. We're not continuing our study in Proverbs tonight, but we are going to look at the parent Proverbs. Giving a little emphasis on marriage this morning and family tonight in terms of child training. Going to Proverbs chapter 1, the entire book is really based around a family motif. And the motif is the idea of the father passing on teaching and instruction to his children. As we have said previously, you have passages in the Bible that address fathers. You have passages that address parents. You have passages that address wives and husbands, that address servants, that address masters. However, there are no passages anywhere that begins by saying mothers. And that is simply because the stress all the way through Scripture is on the idea of wisdom for living coming from the father as he instructs his children. So notice you have in Proverbs 1:1, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So we have the king of Israel is going to pass on instruction. And notice down at verse 8, the pattern for it is, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." So notice an emphasis in verse 8 on the dual instruction coming from the father and also coming from the mother. The idea that it's generally a father instructing his sons in Proverbs does not by any means eliminate the mother. It's simply the idea that in the head of the house type relationship, she is there to assist in the instruction. So that's the type of thing we're going to have, and we want to look at seven Proverbs in our study tonight that have to do with parenting. And the first one is Proverbs 13, verse 24. We simply want to make some notes on each one of them. And the first is Proverbs 13 and verse 24. The verse reads, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Several things, and I'll simply, under each one of these proverbs, instead of trying to outline them, which they don't lend themselves to, we'll simply put out the words that we're going to comment. First of all, it says, "He that spares his rod." The expression in Hebrew for sparing is the idea of withholding something either because you choose to or because you didn't know better. So this is either knowingly done. In other words, I'm going to withhold the rod and I choose to do so. Or it also takes in doing it ignorantly. You didn't use the rod that is going to be talked about in the context, and consequently you just neglected it. So that, also on the little word spares, in Hebrew it's a kal participle, which indicates continuous action. This is a habit of life. This is a pattern. So verse 24, "He who, as a matter of pattern," not just an isolated case, but as a matter of pattern, "spares his rod." Now, what does it mean to spare his rod? The word rod is used in two ways in the Old Testament. First of all, it's used literally. And when it's used literal, it simply means a stick. For example, it can be a stick or a club that you hit someone with. It can be the king's scepter. Or it can be the shepherd's crooked stick. It's used, for example, in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." So it can be literal. Now, are we going to take verse 24 to be literal? "He who spares his rod" would mean a literal stick. In other words, he would be referring to a parent that does not apply corporal punishment. And I think that has some weight to it. However, we ought to be aware that it is also used as a figure of speech. And when it's used of a figure, it's used as a symbol of authority. Used as a symbol of authority. I would take it that way, in that he is pointing out that he who withholds his rod, in other words, he does not exercise his authority. We might note right here, a child learns authority by observing his parent exercise it. A child learns authority only when the parent exercises it. A child learns authority only when parents exercise it. And in this verse, he is talking about parents who may not do so. And in the first part of the verse, that's definitely what is in focus. Now, this is extremely important simply because there is nothing in life more important to learn than the concept of authority. As a matter of fact, you can't even become a Christian until you recognize authority, can you? Because what, in essence, is becoming a Christian? We accept God's authoritative word on who we are and who Christ is. And until we will submit to that authority, we obviously cannot become Christian. And what is the Christian life? The Christian life is one continuous pattern of learning day by day to do what? To submit to the authority of the word. And he's saying something very important, therefore, in verse 24, that the mental attitude of the parent toward the child is going to be revealed in whether or not authority is exercised or not. Now, notice again, within the context of the verse, that you have a very clear statement that the mental attitude of either love or hate is exhibited by the exercise of authority or the lack of it. Now, let's make some observations. Oh, by the way, one other remark about verse 24. When it says, he who loves him disciplines him, and then the Hebrew word is black. He who loves him disciplines him in the black. And the idea of doing something in the black was the idea that you did it before the sun came up. So the idea was that getting something real early. And obviously, if you get up before the sun comes up, not only are you getting at the work early, but that indicates you also are what? You're obviously very, very diligent if you get up that early. The only problem with our translation of diligently in verse 24 is I don't think it gets the idea of early enough in there. So he who loves him disciplines him early, and he disciplines him in a diligent way. Now, let's make a couple of observations off of the verse. We'll just call these observations off of verse 24. Number one, notice the contrast of human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. Contrast. And let's put down, first of all, human viewpoint is going to say we measure love by how we feel toward our children. Human viewpoint is love is measured by our feelings. Divine viewpoint, and it's in this verse, is very different. It says love is measured by our actions. And again, let's be sure we see that. He who spares his rod, that's an action, that's not a feeling, hates his son. So notice the hatred is determined by the way we act towards him relative to the exercise of authority. And he who loves him disciplines, and notice that's an action. So a complete contrast then is God is not going to look at the mental attitude of the parent from the standpoint of how we feel about our children. He is going to look at how we act toward that and conclude from that the presence or the absence of love. Also, we can see it from this verse, but let's enunciate it as a biblical truth, is that love and discipline are inseparable. Love and discipline are inseparable. You cannot pull them apart. And this verse makes that very clear. But we state it as a principle because it's also true in so many other places in Scripture. And again, noting the link that he who loves him disciplines him. In other words, these things go together. Now, this is all patterned off of something. The way a parent loves and disciplines their children is patterned off of, what would you think? It's patterned off the way God handles us. Go to Hebrews 12. You'll see it very quickly. This will be just another passage reemphasizing the link of love and discipline. You cannot separate them. You cannot love and not discipline. And notice the same relationship that is to exist between parent and child is a relationship that exists between God the Father and us. Chapter 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. So notice, therefore, that the father or parent, child, the father, son, is parallel to God the Father and the believer. The Father, either human or divine, whether you're talking about the first person of the Trinity or whether you're talking about the human Father, relationship to the Son in terms of being a believer or being your literal Son. All right, that's our first passage. Now let's go to a couple of illustrations of Hebrew, of Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2. And we want to look at two fathers, one who practiced the discipline and one who did not. We'll look at the one who did not observe discipline, and God calls him on the carpet for it. 1 Samuel chapter 2. And let's just put this down as a no-discipline situation. And it will be very clear that it is. The father's name will be Eli. And we begin with a description of the sons. And the sons get described four different ways. First of all, they're going to be described as to human character. Four ways we'll describe them. Number one, their human character. Number two, their spiritual character. And number three will be their response, how they relate to their divinely given responsibility. Three, not four. Four, three characteristics. Now notice that in the text of 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. It says, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. And that is a description of their human character. Worthless men. If you have a King James, you have sons of Belial, do you not? Anyone using King James? If you have sons of Belial there, go ahead and let the Hebrew be translated. The word Belial means to be worthless or no good. So that describes their human character. Second, in the latter part of verse 12, you have their spiritual character. And that is, they did not know God. So that's their spiritual character. They did not know God. Then, beginning in verse 13, down through verse 17, you have how they related to God's purpose for their life. And beginning in verse 13, it says, and the custom of the priest with the people. When any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and we'd thrust it into the pan, and so forth and so forth. And it describes how they were to handle the offering. And down in verse 16, it says, if the man said to them, they must surely burn the fat first, and then take it as much as you desire, they would say, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, we will take it by force. In other words, they were misusing the sacrifices. And in verse 17, thus the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. So you have a description of some sons that are as worthless as they can be. Humanly worthless men. They did not know God. They had no horizontal relationship that was right or of value. They did not know God, and they did not fulfill God's plan for their life. And if you begin to think of this, how many people really are in this category? As far as knowing God is concerned, they've passed 40, 50, 60 years on this earth, and they have never come to know God, just like these sons. As far as responsibility to God, carrying it out, just like the sons of Eli. They are not carrying out divine responsibility, and therefore all of that totals up to one thing, worthless men. Now, the interesting thing in 1 Samuel is that this is going to be tied in to Eli, their father. And we know several things about Eli. Chapter 2 and verse 27. A man of God comes to Eli and says to him, "Thus says the Lord." Then he reveals how that he had appeared to Abraham and the fathers and given them responsibility. And down at verse 29, he says, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and at my offering which I commanded in my dwelling and honor your sons above me?" So number one, he honors his sons above the Lord, is the word of God was not the priority in the life of Eli. The word of God was not the priority. What his sons wanted meant more than the word of God. Now, does this begin to tie together? Here is a father where the word of God was not the priority and he has worthless kids. And there's going to be a link made in the passage as far as this is concerned. The idea that the word of God did not have priority resulted in total disorder as far as the family life is concerned. Now notice he gets indicted in the next chapter down at verse 13, 3:13. "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them." And so in 3:13 and 14, Eli knew their sin and did nothing. Coming off of Proverbs 3:14 indicates, therefore, that he hated his sons, but he was indulgent with them. And notice down in verse 21, to the end of the chapter, their father is going to be disciplined for it. This shows how serious family training is in the following chapters. Okay, now let's look at father who does discipline. Here's one who did not. Now let's look at one who did. And for that, let's go to Genesis 18. There are many reasons why a parent might not discipline. Laziness, it's work, it takes effort. I think there's another one that's can give very definite reason for not disciplining, and that's, what do you assume man to be by nature? Is man born basically good or basically bad? Is he born with a sin nature, or is he a little cherub that will get better given time? Now, from the Christian viewpoint, we have to begin by saying we need discipline because of our sin natures. Okay, Genesis 18 is a different man. It's Abraham. And notice the comments made down in verses 17, 18, 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. For I have chosen him," now get this, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice." So notice the little sideline is, yes, I chose him by grace, and yet I know something about Abraham. I know that he will discipline his house, or he will command his house. Eli didn't. So you have a little remark then in chapter 18 and verse 19 about the way he is going to discipline his house. God knows that. Now, that's very easy then to move over to chapter 22. And verse 2. God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer them there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you." Now, what do you think would have happened if Eli had, this had been Eli, and even if Eli had said, "Okay, I'll obey it," do you think any of his kids would have gone? He never rebuked them, and he honored them above God. It would have never worked, would it? And the picture of obedience you see in the life of Isaac in verses 7 through 10. Chapter 22, 7 through 10, is what we might call a picture of obedience. Why was Isaac obedient? Because God, even before the child was born, said, I know the kind of father you have that's going to command his house after the word of the Lord, and when the time comes for Isaac to display the ultimate in obedience, he's there because he's been trained. Keep in mind, we've said it many, many times, everything that is good in a child is there by virtue of training, not there by chance. That's always very important. All right, Proverbs 17 is a second. Proverbs 17 and we're doing Proverbs 17 more from the standpoint of the psychological principle that's involved in it. 17:6. Grandchildren are the crown of old men. The idea of crown was often the idea of honor. Grandchildren are the honor of old men, and here's the principle. And the glory of sons is their fathers. Now, what's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing a psychological principle that the son looks at his father and he glories in him. The idea of glory, and we can see it a couple of places, the idea of glory is the idea of reveling in something. For example, look across the page at chapter 19 and verse 11, and you'll be able to pick that up. To revel in something is the idea. Chapter 19, and verse 11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a translation. What do you mean it's his transgression? What do you mean it's his glory to overlook it? He revels in it. He loves to do it. Chapter 20 of the same book, and verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. What's that mean? Well, what's it mean for their strength to be their glory? It means they revel in it. Okay, going back to Proverbs 17 then. What's it mean when it says the glory of sons is their fathers? They revel in their fathers. Betty, in teaching third grade, many, many times has mentioned the fact of how a child will just be so proud of his father, and then his father will come in, and she'll try to figure out how in the world could you ever glory in that. But it's a principle. It's a principle that's involved right here. And therefore, this passage, 17:6, gives tremendous emphasis to the idea of example. Is that there's a psychological link, and we ought to build on that psychological link. All right, Proverbs 19 and verse 18. The third one we want to look at, 19:18. It says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. Several things are involved in verse 18. In the first place, we ought to say something about that little word discipline. And the reason for saying something about it is twofold. Number one, it is a piel stem, P-I-E-L, meaning intensity. So we might, in English, put discipline well, discipline thoroughly, and also, as to meaning, the meaning of the term involves two things. Number one, instruction, and second, correction or punishment. For example, I will not turn to it, but let me simply give it to you. In Isaiah 53, down about verse 5, it says the chastisement that procured our peace, and this is the word, and that's where we get the idea of punishment. Christ was punished in order that we might have peace with God, and he's pointing out then a very strong idea beginning verse 18, instruct and correct your son while there is hope. Now, what is the implication of the idea there? Doesn't this imply that there may be a time coming when it'll be too late It won't take. It won't work. So discipline and instruct your son while there is hope. Very clearly indicating that if there's not guidance, there will come the time when all hope is gone of doing it. Also, see, this would tie in with our first one, wouldn't it? 13:24, discipline in the dark or discipline early. And this is the reason why, because there's a point at which there is no hope. Let's also put down some kind of definition of what is parental authority. What is parental authority as far as the word is concerned? I would define it as follows. It is the right and responsibility to give instructions that are both reasonable and scriptural and demand obedience to them. It is the God-given right to give instructions and insist on obedience, provided they are, and I think this is important, scriptural, two keywords, scriptural and reasonable. Parental authority is the responsibility and the right to demand things be done that are scriptural and reasonable. It's our responsibility. That starts at birth. Now, what's this little idea in the verse 18? Do not desire his death. Well, I take it this is a protection against child abuse. And I suppose it anticipates the type of thing whereby the parent perhaps becomes so infuriated that I'm going to kill him. Okay, let's look at a father who did that. 1 Samuel 20, or at least attempted to do it. And this will be an example of what is not to be done. The example we had, or at least read through, when we were going in the life of David just back a few weeks. Saul's son was Jonathan, and in verse 30, so then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said to them, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness?" and so forth. And Jonathan attempts to reason with his father. And verse 33, then Saul hurled his spear to strike him down. And so Jonathan knew that his father had decided to put David to death. That is what the proverb forbids, is that sort of thing. All right, let's go now to the 22nd chapter and the 6th verse. And this is the one, of course, that is so well known. Now let me say something about Proverbs that I don't think until I got into them I would have said. And let me ask a question, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. Is verse 6 a promise that may be claimed in the same sense that Romans 8:28 can be claimed? Where we read, "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." If we take this as a promise, then if you see, for example, a family that has three children, two have done very well, and the third one has not responded spiritually at all, are you going to say that that is due to the home? If you take Proverbs 22 and verse 6, you would have to say that. If you're going to take it to be a promise in the same sense as, you know, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." The more I look at Proverbs, the more I'm convinced that Proverbs is filled with very, very wise advice, and there's much wisdom in it. Frankly, I don't think you can put verse 6 on the same par as you could a promise in the New Testament sense of the word. In other words, this is a principle. You know, when you have things that require wisdom, that calls for an application. When you train up a child, aren't there degrees of doing a good job? Does anyone train up a child perfectly? Well, of course not. Well, then how far do you have to back off? If you train up a child in the right way, 99% of the way, this will work? Or do you have to have 99.5? Or will 90% do it? Or will 70% do it? So that you have a lot of relativity in here. So coming to the verse, and this is a very important verse, But first of all, notice you have the words train up. And may we say there is no adequate way to translate the Hebrew on that at all. It's a word you ought to know, I think, chanek. Now I'll put a little dot under the ch because it's rough. You say it down in your throat. Chanek. The reason for knowing the word is because the word means several things. Number one, the word means to initiate. To set taste. To initiate set taste. Actually, the verb comes off an Arabic stem. And the Arabic stem of this particular word, hanak, referred to the custom when a baby was born of taking a date, split the date, and rub it on the soft palate of the child. And the reason for rubbing it on the palate was to set taste. And at least that was their thought, that if the first thing, this was even before the baby experienced the mother's milk, the very first thing at birth was rub that date on there in order to set taste, in order to initiate. I have no idea of whether it works or not, but that's not the point. The idea was, it's a word for setting taste. It's the idea of setting tastes very, very early. That's an interesting concept, then, in being a parent. I come along at a certain age and find out that I can't stand any of the things that they like. Well, in what environment did their taste get set? If you want your children to appreciate good music, you have any idea what might be done to start that? Play good music for them. Set taste is very, very important. The second idea that's involved in it, not only does it mean to initiate in the sense of getting started right, it also means to dedicate. Or set aside for a purpose, for a plan. Set aside for a plan. Now to get that flavor of the word, let me show it to you in 1 Kings 8, verse 63. 1 Kings 8, 63. 1 Kings 8, 63. Within context, the temple has been completed, it's been erected, and they're now ready to dedicate the temple. Or they're going to set it aside for its purpose and for its plan. In verse 63 it says, "And Solomon offered for the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated," chanek, "dedicated the house of the Lord." And it's the same word we've got in Proverbs that talks about children. So the idea is there's a plan for the temple. It is now set apart for that plan. What plans do you have for your children's life? You say, "Well, I never thought of that. They plan their own life." Really? You want to risk that? Don't we have guidelines as far as the Word of God is concerned that says here's the way we're supposed to plan our lives? And we ought to start our children in that direction. All right, third, if you are a Jew tonight speaking Hebrew, you recognize that the word chanak is the Hebrew word for education. Initiate, dedicate, educate. Notice the emphasis is on three things. With initiate, the emphasis is on early start. Early start. Again, the word we mentioned for rubbing the date on the soft palate, keep in mind that was done before the baby was breastfed. He tasted the date before he did his mother's milk. So initiate is early start. Dedicate is definite direction. You know where you're going. Definite direction. And third is concrete instruction. All of those are involved in the word train up. Now, can you see why I said train up is woefully inadequate? It just doesn't get all of these dice in there. And so I know of no English word, do you, that wraps up initiating, educating and dedicating all in one term, I don't think there is any. So this probably is as good as can be done, but we ought to be sure we've got all those ideas involved in it. Now, there is something about the direction of the education. The direction of the education. And that is said to be in verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. Now let me give you the way the Hebrew reads. Actually, it says, train him up according to his way. That's literal, according to his way. Now the crux of that, when the translators come to it, is if you say, train up a child according to his way, you still have got to ask, what does that mean? What is his way is the crux of it. And there are two ways you can go. Number one, you can take his way to be the right way. That's the way all of our translations have done. I do not agree with that. They've taken according to his way to mean the right way. The second alternative on that, and I think it fits usage much, much better, is the idea of his way is used in Proverbs for a person's manner of living, or according to his way of living. Now what that would mean then is you grade the instruction to his way of living, which would mean, therefore, that there is education that is appropriate to the way of living at age 2. It's graded instruction is the idea. It simply means you first grade him, you second grade him, you third grade him, you fourth grade him, you fifth grade him. It means you fit the education to the need and development of the child. That allows for flexibility. The responsibility to educate is there. The way of a girl would not demand the same kind of instruction that the way of a boy would require. And if you would have two boys, the way you would educate one is not the same way, same principles, but the same way you would another. You may have one to which you can appeal with reason very, very well, and they'll get it. You may have another that does not respond well to reason. They respond only to the edge of the two before. And that's the point that he's making in the context. And it's not the idea of train up the child and tell him what he ought to do. It's train him up in the way that is adaptable at that particular time. That calls for a long process, doesn't it? Because they're 2 years old. Now next year they're going to be 3, then 4, then 5, then 6. And here comes a daughter who is in 7th grade. What does she need on the 7th grade level? This assumes we're very sensitive to them. And then, finally, even when he is old, he will not depart from it. And I take it, therefore, that we do have the indication that as the instruction is done, that we do have encouragement that this will result in permanent pattern. And is it not true? What we were consciously trained in as children, does that affect where we are right now? Can you think of some conscious training in the right direction that was given to you as a youngster? By and large, for most people, did it stick? I think you can say so. By and large, that training of early years stuck very, very, very much. Okay? Many things, I've never talked with her about it, but for some reason, my mother always told me that if you ate more than one banana, it would kill you. We'll have to talk about that sometime. Never got her motive behind that. I think I know what it was, but I'm not sure. You know that still sticks? I know it's not true, but and you won't believe I had ate a banana this week, and all but got sick on it. I can't eat those things. And two, I think you just psychosomatically, I think I'd drop. Those things stick in the mind. Okay, now Proverbs 20 and verse 7. Again, I think we've got another one here that has a psychological element to it. A righteous man who walks in his integrity how blessed, and the word blessed simply means to be very happy. How very happy are his sons after him. So notice, he's going to be saying this, the father's spiritual character has bearing on the child's emotional character. And what must he be? He must be a righteous man. I take it that's pointing to justification. And he must walk in his integrity. Integrity simply means that you act what you believe. They match. So acting what you believe is going to result in sons that are happy who will come after them. So the principle in is the spiritual life of the father has bearing on the emotional life of the sons or the children. All right, Proverbs 23, verse 13. Now here is the proverb that says, waywardness in a child should never be overlooked. Do not hold back discipline. In other words, if there's an occasion for it, administer it. This would be simply saying, don't go into the pattern of, well, he'll grow out of it. There's no guarantee, so do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you beat him with the rod, I think it's interesting, and the observation has been made, why is it in Proverbs, whenever it talks about corporal punishment, that it uses something external to the parent? Why not, although you beat him with your hand? Why is it, and this is a pattern, there is no occasion in Proverbs where the parent ever strikes a child with a part of your body, with your hand. That's probably better than doing nothing, but it's always the use of an external instrument. Why do you think God would want something external to the parent used? I take it, it must be that there is in the rod, it is a symbol of authority, and the punishment is not personal. I'm not hitting you because I'm mad at you. I am using this to get an idea across. And the idea that I want to get across is the concept of authority and discipline. But it is interesting that all through Proverbs, whenever that type of thing is used, it's always something external to the parent. It's never a hand. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. You won't kill him. You shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from Sheol. Now, what is the idea of delivering his soul from Sheol or hell? Two things. Number one, in the Old Testament, the hell means Sheol here means grave. You shall deliver him from the grave. In the Old Testament, we know two things about death and children. Number one, disobedience to parents was a capital punishment in the Old Testament. Disobedience to parents was a capital offense. There are 12 capital offenses in the Old Testament. This is one of them. It was a capital offense. Exodus 21, verse 15. Exodus 21, verse 15 and 17. Do you know disobedience to parents is one of the worst sins in all of the Word of God? That's why parents are not to tolerate it and to start early with it. And if we do not think it is held as important in the eyes of God, then read Exodus 21, verse 15 that says, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. How's that for some vitality? Verse 17, he who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, why is that so stringent? Well, let me give you two reasons of why this is so stringent. Number one, depravity at its worst is in Romans 1, and let's go to that, Romans 1. In Romans 1, in closing out the chapter, Paul is describing human depravity at the very worst. And it's interesting that as he does so, human depravity at its worst includes within it disobedience to parents. That is why it is so terrible. He's coming to the conclusion of the chapter on depravity. And verse 29 says, being filled with all And then notice how terrible the list is. This is depravity at its worst. With being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, note that, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God. It's a bad list, isn't it? This is human depravity at its worst. Haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It seems out of place, doesn't it? That's no big deal. They're just being a little independent of the parents. Well, notice the list. Disobedient to parents is in the list with murderers, and it is in the list with God-haters. So notice, human depravity at its worst makes it a very serious thing. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is another reason why it is so serious. 2 Timothy 3. It is descriptive of human depravity at its worst, Romans 1, and it is also in the list that describes human society in its last days. Verse 1, but realize this, that in the last days scoffers will come, for men will be, and we're now at the worst point in human society, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents. And notice it is among the lists of things that is characteristic of the last days. This is why Proverbs puts such great importance on it. So, saving his soul from the grave would be in a literal sense. The second reason why there is a link between death or living and a disobedient child is that in both Old and New Testament, length of life is connected to obedience to parents. Length of life is connected to obedience to parents. Now, I know all of the case histories that you can bring up. Here's a person that lived to be 110 years old. He never obeyed his parent. He was a terrible child. Here's someone else who dies at age 14, and they were a very obedient child. How do you explain that? I don't know. Except to say that in the Ten Commandments, length of life is connected to it, and it's brought right over into Ephesians chapter 6. Because Ephesians chapter 6 not only talks about honoring parents, but also notes that this will have to do with length of life. And so that's the reason for that in chapter 23. All right? Now the last one, chapter 22. 22 and verse 7. Chapter 22, verse 15 tells us why discipline is needed. And the reason is because foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The term for foolishness in Hebrew is a word that refers to those who are ignorant of God's word and therefore have no insight. Isaiah 19 uses it. Jeremiah 5 uses it. The idea is ignorant of God's word and therefore you don't have any insight. And can you understand why that would be bound up in the heart? A child is not born quoting doctrine. A child is not born with God's truth in his mind. He is born empty of God's word, and therefore, if we have to have God's word to have insight, what does a child have? Through no fault of their own, incidentally. Foolishness is in his heart. So ignorance of the word, and therefore lack of insight, is bound up in the heart of a child, but notice the rod of discipline will remove it from him. Emphasis on correction. All right, one last case history, 1 Kings 1. 1 Kings 1. In 1 Kings 1, we have another child that is directly fighting the will of God, and you also have a little notation about his home life. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And those words, I will be king, were in direct, absolute defiance of God's will, and he knew it. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. And notice in verse 6, we've got a little peep into the home. His father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. So here is a son that is in direct contradiction to the will of God. And why do you think we got the first part of verse 6? Why do you think the Holy Spirit put in there, his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, "Why have you done so?" Notice his father did not make his son accountable. Accountable for the will of God. And therefore, little old Adonijah never did have to account for anything. His father never said, "Look, Adonijah, why did you do that? It's contrary to the will of God." He simply forfeited it. It's interesting in these cases where you have children that, like with Eli, what did Eli and the father of Adonijah do in terms of their children? And the answer is simple. Nothing. They just didn't do anything. And as a result of doing nothing, how did their children grow up? In direct contradiction and defiance of the will of God. So the guarantee for having nothing as children, or nothing for children, or children that grow up to be nothing, is very simple. Don't do anything. Just relax and coast on in, and you will be blessed with something not very nice. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for your word. We're thankful that you love us enough to discipline us. And we're thankful that because of your love, you do send us discipline. You do correct us. You do put us in the right direction. And we're grateful for that. And we pray that the same blessing that you give to us as our Heavenly Father, that we who have the responsibility of being earthly fathers will give the same blessing to our children. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.